Right now we're going to talk on gracenetradio.com about the subject of Christian view of economics. In fact, we're going to talk about the phrase social justice. And Cal Beisner, Dr. Cal Beisner, former professor at Knox Seminary, also a former professor at Covenant College, he has written a book, or I should really call it a monograph, a booklet, if you will, on this issue. It's called Social Justice, How Good Intentions Undermine Justice and Gospel. Cal, welcome to the program.
Thanks very much, Jerry. I always enjoy talking with you, and I think this is going to be a great subject. It's one that's dear to both your heart and mine, I know.
Sure. Well, let's begin at the beginning. Is there really such a thing as a Christian view of economics? Some Christians claim to be Marxists. Some Christians claim to be capitalism. What does the Bible say about these things?
Well, I think there are actually lots of different Christian views of economics. About 20 years ago, I did a lecture at Liberty University called Christian Economics, A System Whose Time Has Come, and it, that title ended with a question mark. And it argued that, in fact, economics as a major field of study has been around for a short enough period, several hundred years, that it shouldn't be surprising that the Christian church as a whole has not taken clear, closely defined positions on it. It typically takes several hundred years for the church to come to major positions, and as the issues get increasingly complex, it takes longer. So that's not a big surprise.
Sure.
I do think that we can make a very strong case out of Scripture that the Bible, first of all, would support an economic order that is rooted in, founded upon, the right to private property. The Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal, presupposes that there is such a thing as property, and that that involves the right of those who own property to dispose of it as they please, so long as in so doing they don't harm others. And that includes trading it as they please with others, again, so long as in doing so they don't harm others. So this would mean that you need an economic order that excludes fraud and theft and violence. But so long as people are being peaceful with each other, they're not attacking each other, hitting each other, clubbing each other, so long as they're being truthful, honest with each other, so long as they are not stealing from each other, then the Bible would support that kind of an economic order. And it's really important for us to remember that the Eighth Commandment does not say, you shall not steal unless you are the government.
Mm-hmm.
That added part isn't there in the commandment, and the government is just as much obligated by biblical law, biblical ethics, to recognize and respect private property as are individuals. So I don't have a right to go and use governmental power to take away from my neighbor what I don't have a right to go and take away from him myself as an individual.
Mm.
So the government's proper duties are revealed in Scripture, and it has a proper right to collect taxes to support its performance of those duties, but it doesn't have a right to take property away from some people and give it to other people. And that would seem to me to pretty thoroughly exclude a socialist understanding of economics. Aside from the fact that there are all sorts of other intellectual problems with how socialism works, or rather doesn't work.
Hmm. But we saw, for example, in the Catholic Church in Latin America in the 1970s, there was quite a movement, quite a push in under the phrase liberation theology,
yes,
promoting social justice. Was that, in a sense, a form of Marxism with a kind of a light Christian veneer over it to make it sound like it was pro-Christian?
Oh, yes, definitely. And as a matter of fact, if you traced the biographies of the major proponents of liberation theology, such as Gustavo Gutierrez, practically all of them learned their economic theory, mostly in France, but in other places in Europe as well, in departments that were dominated by Marxist thought. So they learned Marxist economics, and then they went back to Latin America, and in their work as priests, they essentially tried to wed the Marxist socialist economics with the Bible. And what I think they did, and I actually can have a lot of empathy with them, what they did was they saw that there's a great deal of oppression in Latin American countries.
And that oppression is wrong.
Absolutely. That oppression is wrong, and it needs to be corrected. And they saw that many people suffer greatly because of that oppression. Many people are kept in poverty. They're not free to rise out of poverty because of the unjust economic structures there. Well, those economic structures are not free market structures. They never were. They're much more like the old feudalist structures of the Middle Ages, or the what economists call the mercantilism of the 17th and 18th and early 19th centuries.
So in other words, kind of a pre-capitalism type of scenario.
Yeah, they were pre-capitalistic rather than capitalistic. And I think the liberation theologians recognized that the Bible puts a very heavy emphasis on Christians' responsibility to help the poor and on rulers' responsibility to protect the poor against oppression.
And those things are there in the Bible.
Absolutely. And that's it's a crucial task for us to do. But they confused that with the notion that God is on the side of the poor. It even came to be a fairly widespread phrase in Catholic social thought called the preferential option for the poor. And by this thinking, they said that governments need to actually take wealth away from some people and give it to other people as a preferential option for the poor, a redistribution of wealth. Now, what they weren't recognizing is that the Bible never says that there is a preferential option for the poor or that God is on the side of the poor. God is on the side of the oppressed against their oppressors, whether the oppressed are poor or wealthy or in between. Now, the poor, because they're poor, are more vulnerable to oppression than most people, and so very frequently governments need to be on the side of those who are poor, not because they're poor, but because they're oppressed. And see, I think that the liberation theologians failed to recognize that distinction, and the consequence was that they supported policies that we have seen all over the world have been miserable failures at lifting people out of poverty. They're great at perpetuating poverty. They can even, to some extent, equalize poverty throughout a society. Mm. What they can't do is lift vast numbers of people out of poverty.
Well, you know, it's funny. We were just talking about Catholics for a moment there, but Sojourners magazine, which claims to be evangelical, since the 70s and 80s and so forth, they seem to proclaim the same type of message, you know, verbatim, virtually.
Yes. Sojourners, Jim Wallace, in many respects, Ron Sider, the founder of Evangelicals for Social Action, Tony Campolo, others have promoted the same kind of thinking. And what I think that they have failed to do is a really careful study of what the Bible means by justice itself. You know, Marxism has its definition of justice, which is from each according to his ability to each according to his need, and then it pretty well defines everybody's needs as equal, and therefore, you know, everybody should get equal things. Marxism is an egalitarian political philosophy, equalitarian. Everybody should have equal outcomes, or at least more equal than what we see around us at any given moment. We're never satisfied that things are equal enough. Well, the Bible doesn't see justice that way. The Bible defines justice, or rather, I guess I should put it this way, after an extremely extensive study of all of the uses of the Hebrew and Greek words for justice and righteousness, for just and right, throughout the Old and New Testaments, looking carefully at all their contexts, I developed this definition for justice. Justice means rendering impartially and proportionally to everyone his due according to the righteous standard that is God's moral law. And since people don't all act the same, and they're not all in the same positions, people are not all due the same things. That means that if we push for equal outcomes, we're actually pushing against justice. Mm. Real justice demands different outcomes for different people doing different things in different circumstances.
Regardless of the intentions.
Right, right. And, now the question arises then, okay, but then what do we do about the poor? Well, that's not an issue for justice, except insofar as we recognize that the poor often are oppressed, and then justice says, well, we intervene and we deliver the poor from their oppressors by prohibiting and prosecuting and punishing oppression. But just simply those who are poor because they happen to have suffered a natural disaster or because they have been careless or for all sorts of other reasons, not oppression, our task with regard to them is not a matter of justice, but rather a matter of grace, charity. And grace gives benefits where they are not due. And we should be glad for that, because that's the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, according to justice, we all deserve hell, because we're all sinners. And every sin against the infinitely holy God is, as R.C. Sproul puts it, cosmic treason. So we all deserve to suffer eternally for our rebellion against God. But by his wonderful grace, God provided the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for sin, and to have lived a perfectly righteous life before that. And then he tells us, if we will trust in him instead of ourselves, he will graciously count Christ's righteousness as ours and his suffering as ours, and thus justify us, that is, declare us righteous in his own sight, reconciling us to himself so that now we're at peace with God. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, instead of spending eternity in hell, we spend eternity in heaven with him. And indeed, that fellowship begins not at the end of life, but at the moment that someone trusts in Christ.
Well, I agree with everything you just said, but somebody might ask, well, okay, fine, but what does this have to do with economics?
Well, it has a lot to do with economics, because if you take a Marxist or social justice definition of justice as justice requires relatively equal outcomes, relatively equal incomes, relatively equal wealth for people throughout a society, if you do that, then you have to have a massive role for the state in planning and guiding the economy, in constantly shifting wealth from there, from where it's created to where it's not created. And the result of that, we have seen historically, is very clear. That is, it's an economy that cannot produce much wealth and cannot lift people out of poverty and the attendant high rates of disease and premature death and all sorts of other suffering that comes with poverty. So that's the first problem. The second problem is that an economic order needs to be a just order. Mm-hmm. And if indeed the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal, applies to the government as much as it does to you and me, then a government that is constantly taking from some in order to give to others is violating that Eighth Commandment, and it is itself oppressive. But that's what government is supposed to prevent, is oppression. It's not supposed to do oppression.
And what's interesting, too, is you mentioned the Eighth Commandment. Let's add the Tenth Commandment here, thou shalt not covet.
Yes.
When you really think about it, the whole socialistic state is built on coveting. In fact, frankly, class envy is another way of talking about coveting. And so
Absolutely.
You've got two of God's top 10 commandments that are being violated in socialism.
Yeah, that's correct. And, you know, Jerry, it seems to me very strange for Christians who recognize that material wealth is by no means the most important of all things in life. We should have our eyes focused above, where Christ is seated in heaven, as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3. We should keep our minds fixed on the things that are eternal, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians are the unseen things. You know, wealth is among the least important things in life. Far more important are matters of knowing God, you know, having the gospel of Jesus Christ, having our sins forgiven, but also matters of intelligence, of relationships with other people, having friends, family, and so on. Those things are very much more important than how much money you have in the bank or how big your paycheck is every month. And yet, we encourage people to be covetous, envious about wealth when we adopt a social justice kind of a perspective. Mm. But why is it that we're so concerned about inequality of wealth, but we're not so concerned about inequality of, say, for example, beauty or intelligence or friendships? I mean, if we should have equal outcomes on all these most valuable things, well, somehow or other, the government should make sure that you and I have the same number of friends and equally strong friendships. And in fact, they should be exactly the same people. They should make sure that you and I are equally handsome. Now, I know, Jerry, you're far more handsome than I am, but I don't know how those kinds of things can be done.
Yeah, but you have more books than I do.
Well, I don't actually even know that for sure, Jerry, but I know you have an awful lot, and you read an awful lot, and that's good. But you know, if intelligence is much more important than money, and I certainly think that it is, why would the government want to redistribute our money and not also redistribute intelligence? Now, mm-hmm. you can't actually take intelligence from somebody and give it to somebody else, but what you can do as a government is to close the doors to learning for those who are avid learners and force them not
wow.
to learn more. I mean, by restricting publication of books, by restricting entry into college or things like that. I mean, hey, if equality is the issue, hey, we can do it. The problem is the only way we can do it is by forcing those who are more avid
sure.
learners to learn less. You can't force the less avid learners to learn more.
Well, you know, this reminds me of an old quote on economics from Winston Churchill, where he said that capitalism is the unequal distribution of wealth, that socialism is the equal distribution of poverty,
exactly.
and communism is socialism, but with a gun at your back. And
exactly.
I thought, boy, that really fits. Hey, and let me say this for those who may have just joined us. We're talking right now with Cal Beissner, author of a small book called Social Justice, How Good Intentions Undermine Justice and Gospel. Cal, where could people read this book, for example, on the Internet, or where could they get a copy?
Well, they can write to the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation or come to our website, cornwallalliance.org. And in fact, in response to a donation of any size to the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation, if people ask for a copy of this, we'll be glad to send a free copy to them.
Okay, great. Thank you. All right, Acts chapter 5, it shows a scenario where in the early church, the Christians were sharing what they had, even to the point where some were selling their houses, then giving the money to the church so that there were no poor amongst them, or so that the poor were getting, you know, food and so forth. And
yes.
So some have pointed to that and have said, well, see, the Bible does teach communism after all.
Yeah, it's actually Acts chapters 2 and 4, near the ends of both of those chapters.
Right, but isn't Acts chapter 5 the one with Ananias and Sapphira,
yeah,
too?
Yeah, that's the fascinating passage yeah. there. Now, first of all, what we're told in 2 and 4, Acts 2 and 4, is that that the Christians didn't consider anything to be their own, but they were selling. It doesn't say they sold instantly everything, but they were selling from time to time as need arose, houses, lands, other property.
Very generous.
Giving the proceeds so that the poor among them were well provided for. And some socialists will appeal to that passage and say, see there, they didn't consider anything to be their own. They gave to others. And, well, what the text doesn't say is that each of them considered other people's property to be their own. That is, the poor Christians weren't breaking into their brothers and sisters' houses and taking their property away from them. This was a voluntary thing. It was done out of love, charity, not out of justice, and it was not something that was organized by the state. There was no, as you put it earlier, in describing communism, socialism with a gun to the back of your head. The state wasn't forcing this. This was entirely voluntary, free will through charity. It was a matter of love and grace, not a matter of justice. And part of what explains that is the passage that immediately follows chapter 4. In chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and we're told that they sold a piece of land, and they agreed together to give part of the price of the land to the church, but to hold back part of the price. And yet, when Ananias brought the money, and the apostles asked him, is this the full price? He lied. And he said, yes, it is. This is the full price. And Peter said, Ananias, why did Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but to God. When the land was your own, wasn't it under your control? Even after you'd sold it, wasn't the money under your control? You didn't have to do this, but you've lied about it. And Ananias then was struck dead by the Holy Spirit. His wife came in later and upheld the same story, lying again. She was struck dead. Now, what they were struck dead for, what they were condemned for, was not giving only part of the price. It was lying. And Peter's words to Ananias specifically said that Ananias had been free to keep any or all of it. The issue was not that he had to give, but that he had to tell the truth.
Right. And under the schemes of social justice, which again is essentially a veiled form of Marxism, but
yes,
essentially cloaked in Christian terms, that is not the same thing as what the Bible is talking about when it talks about private charity. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said, I was hungry and you gave me to eat, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink, and so forth. And then they say, well, when did we see you hungry? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. During the 2008 campaign of candidate Barack Obama, he actually had something called the Matthew 25 Project, named after that passage. And the goal was to reach out to evangelicals and to say, look, I'm for social justice. I'm for trying to help the poor. Join my campaign. It's essentially pro-Christian. Your thoughts on that?
Well, it's a complete misuse of Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats there, because Jesus' words are addressed specifically to people who were acting freely, voluntarily. It's not a passage about government policy to take things from some people and give them to other people. It's about people who, out of love, visit those who are in prison. They help those who are sick. They give to those who are poor, and specifically to those who are the least of these, my brethren. Now, Jesus was not, a humanist. Jesus actually believed that there are some who are children of God and others who are not children of God. In fact, he told some of those who argued with him in John chapter 8 that they were of their father, the devil. Mm. They were children of the devil. So this passage in Matthew 25 tells us that we should be lovingly, and that entails voluntarily, taking care of those of Christ's brothers and sisters, his people, and that's what we're supposed to do, not have the state organize it. In fact, if the state organizes it, if the state forcibly takes some of money out of my wallet or out of my bank account and gives it to somebody else, do you think Jesus is going to come to me and say, ah, thank you so much for lovingly giving this to one of the least of my brethren? I didn't choose that. Mm-hmm. There's no virtue in getting mugged and having that money that was mugged from you going to somebody poor.
That's a very good point. And not to compare anybody, including President Obama, with communists or, let's say, with the Nazis, I have often wondered, why is it, when you look at some of the bloody regimes of the 20th century, why did God allow 70 years of the Soviet Union? Why did he allow the Nazi regime for their 12 years of national socialism? Why did he allow these things? Well, I'll tell you one thing. We can learn from those so that we never repeat the error made in those when basic human rights were taken away in the name of social justice.
Absolutely. And what we need to recognize is that God ordains the state to do one thing. That is to enforce justice. Now, if justice is defined as rendering impartially and proportionally to everyone his own in accord with the righteous standards of God's moral law, then that doesn't mean that government is to run around totally organizing society. It means it's supposed to keep me from punching you in the nose, or worse, shooting you in the back of the head. It's supposed to keep me from stealing from my neighbors. It's supposed to keep me from assaulting people, things like that.
Like the knockout
game. And if I do those things, then it's supposed to apprehend me and punish me for those things and make sure that I pay restitution to those whom I have harmed, that I make them whole again. That's the proper role of government. And it's a very small, very limited role, but a very, very important role. The task of charity, the task of grace, is very different. And, you know, when we confuse those two, when we confuse justice and grace, then we also wind up confusing what the gospel means. Mm. When we say that people are due what is in fact a matter of grace, then when Paul tells us in Romans chapters 3 and 4 that that our justification before God, that is his forgiving us of our sins and declaring us righteous in his sight and reconciling us to himself through the blood of Christ shed on the cross, when Paul tells us that this is through grace and it is not as a result of works, so that no one could boast, because what is a result of work is a reward.
Right.
It is what is due, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 4. But what is of grace is not due. What comes through faith is of grace, not of what is due, not what is the debt. When we confuse those, then we mess up our whole understanding of the gospel, and we wind up with a false gospel, a pseudo-gospel, that says that God owes us salvation in Christ Jesus, rather than that it is a gift from God. And it also becomes a false gospel that says we earn our salvation through our good works, rather than receiving it by faith as a gift of God's grace.
Cal, thank you so much for being with us. So we see this whole issue of social justice has greater implications, not only just in terms of a Christian understanding of economics, but also even in terms of our understanding of salvation. Thank you so much for being with us again. That website, one more time, for this booklet, Social Justice, How Good Intentions Undermine Justice and Gospel, is cornwallalliance.org. Is that correct?
That is correct, and we will give a free copy as our thanks to anyone who donates any amount and asks for it.
Okay.
There is a donation button on the website.
All right.
Simply ask for that. We'll be glad to send it.
Thank you, Cal. Thanks so much for being with us. God bless.
Thank you, Jerry. God bless.
Okay, bye-bye.